So this evening we look at the chapter on good works. And oh, what a minefield this subject can be if we ignore Scripture. We can labor with pride at all of the accomplishments that we do. We are certain that others will notice and observe how upright and righteous we are. We even have social media to showcase to others all that we do, selfies and all. We can demonstrate our piety through self-imposed rules and regulations for holy living. Since Christians are to glorify God in their lives, then it is quite certain that no serious and devout believers would engage in this list of activities. So we have lists that we don't want to do. And in fact, these lists are developed and can be used to gauge how spiritual a person is or is not. Now, if you had any idea that what I said I was serious about, you should just walk out. But thankfully, the Lord has been pleased to establish us in our faith so that this little opening is really just to get our attention and has no basis in Scripture or true godly living. In fact, if we strive to keep our eyes focused on Christ, good works are the desires of our heart. Not that they are easy to perform in this body of flesh, but the Spirit guides and instructs us moment by moment. Before jumping into this chapter of the confession, I'd like to briefly step back and see the forest around to give perspective on our topic. Plus, our spring schedule has put quite a gap since the last time that we've looked at the confession. We're in the midst of chapters 14 through 18, looking at the covenant graces. These are man's acts in regards to salvation. We've looked at faith and repentance so far, and in the coming weeks we will look at perseverance and assurance before our summer break. These graces are the outflowing, are the result of the covenant blessings. God has initiated his covenant blessings toward his creatures that rebelled against him. Those whom the Father elected before time are the recipients of these blessings. We have been effectually called by God. We have been justified and declared righteous through Christ by the Supreme Judge. And we have been adopted into the family of God. And further, we have been declared holy through sanctification. And sanctification has two aspects. First, we are declared to be holy. This is definitive sanctification. And this has to do with our position before God. However, we are painfully aware of our body of sin as we continually to deal with it in our Christian lives. So the second aspect of sanctification is progressive throughout our lives toward realized holiness. We will not be perfected in our mortal bodies this side of eternity. But this ongoing sanctification is worked out through good works. Let's look at paragraph 1 of the confession. And for reference, it's in the back of your hymnals on page 678. Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. This first phrase points us to Scripture, his holy word. This is chapter 1 of the confession. And that first paragraph in chapter 1 declares, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The opening phrase of chapter 16 is a restatement of chapter 1, paragraph 1. Good works is the outflowing of faith and repentance. We see this progression in relationship of faith and repentance flowing into good works in Acts 26, 19 through 20. Paul declares, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. The verses for this paragraph have both positive and negative assertions to show the use of Scripture as a source of instruction regarding good works. Several of the positive assertions, Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we can see expressed negatively in verses like Matthew 15, verse 9. And in vain they worship in me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And again, Isaiah 29, 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That which is good is oriented toward God and is done with pure or honest motives and intentions. This is an effort to please God through actions. And the opposite is plain to see. Selfish desires and ambitions are not pleasing to God. In fact, they draw his displeasure and condemnation. Sam Waldron states, in general, good works are those which conform to the law of God as revealed in scriptures. More specifically, good works are concrete expressions of kindness and generosity, especially of a practical and financial kind. The confession states the contrast to good works very clearly. It says, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. The Pharisees in Christ's time were masters of blind zeal with their multitudinous lists of extra laws. After the exile, these men wanted to ensure that the nation would never again stray from God and go after idols. However, because they took their eyes off of God and relied on their efforts, the result is that they added to God's commands, and these were no longer good works that pleased God, but man's works that produced nothing of spiritual value. In fact, it was more of a works righteousness that made the person feel good as they completed all of the religious duties. And current Christianity is not exempt from this danger either. Once our eyes stray from the Savior, we can develop all sorts of seemingly virtuous do's and don'ts. Sam Waldron commented on this. The spiritual blindness of many professing Christians is revealed in their violation of biblical duty in favor of that which they esteem to be a good work. How often Christian works have justified prolonged absence from their families and failure to perform the most basic family or parental duties by the good work of being a missionary or an evangelist. How often women have violated the scriptures in doing the good work of preaching and shepherding the church. As we develop from scripture our instruction about good works, this is also laying the foundation for the regulative principle of worship in chapter 22. If we invent ways and means of works that are contrary to scripture in the way we live our lives, we will also invent ways and means to worship God that are likewise contrary to scripture. Our works and our worship should be to the glory of God. Looking at paragraph 2, the confession says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. The second paragraph shows the nature of good works. It begins with a reiteration that good works are done in obedience to God's commandments. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we must continually look to God and His revealed word. When Adam looked away from God, he fell greatly. Likewise, we must look to God in our works so that we do not stumble. Our good works have everything to do with our sanctification. They are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Faith without works is dead, as James 2:20 instructs us. Prior to regeneration, we were a dead tree. Or as Paul illustrates in Romans, we were wild olives that produced poor or no fruit. But when the Spirit breathed life into us so that we could exercise saving faith and turn from our sin, we were grafted into a good olive tree. The purpose of a good olive tree is to produce good fruit. Thus, as believers, we are to perform the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. And we must always keep a proper perspective as we look closely at the outworking of our salvation. We do not want to put the cart before the horse. Good works are not the cause or source of our salvation. It is not a works righteousness. Rather, good works are the effect or evidence of the change that God made in our heart. 1 John 2, 3 and verse 5. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Keeping his commandments are good works, the evidence of our faith. The confession goes on to a list a variety of effects or benefits of good works. First, by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. Their first action of a newly converted soul is to give praise to God. The new heart of flesh can now see its sinfulness and the wonder of redemption. The only sane response is to be thankful. Thankfulness is expressed both in word and in deeds. Psalm 116, 12 and 13, the psalmist declares, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Next, the confession states that good works strengthen their assurance. Oh, what joy this is! By putting feet to our faith, by putting our faith in action, God will build our assurance of that faith. As we live our lives in the flesh, we struggle with indwelling sin and the noise of the world around us. Consequently, over the years, we could tend to become callous and indifferent. But if we continue to see Christ and to look to him, we are reminded of how great our God is and the redemption bought and given to us. This keeps our faith fresh and vibrant. Our good works are not done to build and achieve merit before God. Rather, these good works make our faith more visible to ourselves, which increases our assurance. Sam Waldron, in his commentary, says, "Many Christians struggle with assurance because they allow their faith to be weak and inactive. Often the way to deal with lack of assurance is not by more self-examination, but by exercising faith. Go to Christ, rest your soul in his hands, then in gratitude, put your faith to work." Do not think that it is hypocritical to do good works for the benefit and strengthening of your faith. On the contrary, it is biblical to perform good works. It is the right working out of our salvation. We must not neglect it. Further, the confession shows that good works edifies the brethren. Let's consider the opposite to help illustrate the point. When a brother or sister is struggling and is making poor, selfish choices, the saints around them, the local church, is grieved. The brethren are troubled when this occurs, and possibly the faith is some is distressed if the sin is great. But when saints do good works unto God, their pastors are encouraged, their fellow saints are refreshed, and the gospel is lived before men. Paul wrote to Philemon, and he praises him for his faith because it encouraged Paul. In Philemon 1, 4 through 7, Paul writes, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." And then think of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. The writer recounts the faithfulness of many, many saints. As we reflect on their lives as seen in the Old Testament and their steadfastness towards God, we are edified. Good works adorn the profession of the gospel. Again, let's take a look at the opposite for a better understanding and contrast. Consider the individual who professes Christ to those around him, but then includes profanity and inappropriate words in their speech. This defames the gospel. Rather, we are simply to strive to be consistent in our words and speech. The testimony of our words and actions needs to honor the gospel. Then, when we have opportunity to speak directly and proclaim the gospel, the integrity seen in our lives will give more weight to the words of life and death that we speak. Also, good works will stop the mouths of adversaries. Two scripture passages will adequately amplify this point. In 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then further in 1 Peter 3:14-16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And then finally, good works glorify God. Generally speaking, we know that we are to glorify God in all things. Simply put, it is man's chief end. But more specifically, consider Christ's words in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As this paragraph concludes, it shows us the God-centeredness of good works. First, we observe that we are his workmanship. The confession references Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The first Adam was supposed to do good works but failed. But through the second Adam, we have been made to walk in good works. Paragraph 3 of the confession. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This paragraph shows us the source of good works and the practice of good works. Or we could say that good works are God's good works in us, and there is a call to do good works. First, the ability to do good works is not natural, but is supernatural. This idea is expressed back in chapter 9 in free will in paragraph 4. The confession says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. This ability to do good works comes from the graces received, such as faith, joy, love, and peace, and also from the influence of the Holy Spirit. The confession is restating Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The doctrine of good works does not imply quietism. Because we emphasize that the source of our good works is from God, the pastors writing the confession included a warning against being slothful and presumptuous. We cannot say, I will wait in quiet until I'm moved to action, or I haven't been convicted about that yet. No, we are duty-bound to perform good works whether we feel like it or not. This is part of our sanctification. Why would we want to neglect it? It is true that there are times when we struggle. These struggles can be immense. But it does not mean we stop in our efforts to please God. Just because the weather is very smoggy and oppressive, do I stop trying to breathe? As I've mentioned already, we press on in our faith. Believers must be diligent in stirring up the grace of God in their lives. If your faith is weak, if you have doubts or questions about your faith, you should not wait for the Spirit to move. Remember that God has already made provision for you. Go to church. Go sit under the preaching and ministry of the Word. Be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not neglect the means of grace that God has provided you. The writer of Hebrews in 6:11-12 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Continuing on to paragraph 4, the confession says, They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now we have a big and unusual word in this paragraph. How many of you have used the word supererogate when speaking with someone? Okay, two. That's pretty good. It means to do more than duty requires, to atone for a deficiency in another by means of a surplus action or quality. Can you do more than God expects from us? Can I go above and beyond the call of duty in my service to God? Christ gives the simple answer in Luke 17:10. In talking about faith and duty, he talks about a servant working in the field and then coming in and his master expects him to prepare supper for the master. Christ says, beginning in verse 9, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, says, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" This paragraph was included to speak directly against Roman Catholicism. Works of supererogation are behind the idea of the treasury of merit. Someone does more than God expects, and the extra benefit can be conferred on someone else. It's also interesting to note that Islam has supererogation in their system. If a Muslim exceeds the minimum daily prayers in quantity and in length, the supererogatory prayers are considered to bear additional reward. Paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. This paragraph instructs us that works of merit are impossible. This paragraph, like the previous paragraph, is laying out limitations to good works. We must not think too highly of what our good works can accomplish. And I believe that this paragraph pulls together numerous scriptures to help frame and view our good works biblically. Sam Waldron succinctly deals with this paragraph in four short points, and that will be the balance as we look at this paragraph. Firstly, good works are disproportionate to the reward. There is no equivalency between what God requires and what he gives in return. Secondly, they are inconsequential to God. They cannot profit God. They cannot satisfy for sin. Thirdly, they are originated by the Spirit of grace. If good works themselves are the gifts of free and sovereign grace, there is certainly no merit in them before God. Fourthly, they are mixed with sin. They are therefore, at best, works that fall short of the glory of God. Paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. In this paragraph, we see how the good works of believers are accepted by God. And if we glance back at chapter 11 on justification, we see the foundation of this acceptance. Excerpting from the first paragraph of that chapter, the confession states, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous for Christ's sake alone." In like manner, our good works are seen through Christ. Because we remain in this sinful world and struggle in these bodies, we know all too well that our works are stained with many weaknesses and imperfections. Prior to Christ, all our perceived righteousness was considered at best to be filthy rags. As believers, this is no longer the case, and in fact, God has chosen to perform these good works in us. They are simply defiled and mixed with sin. Our confidence is that God sees us in Christ. Matthew 25:23, His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then Hebrews 6:10-12. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then paragraph 7. "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them that they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God." This paragraph deals with the good works of unregenerate men. Actually, that statement is not correct. Good works and unregenerate men do not go together. Chapter 9, paragraph 2 states, "Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation." The emphasis in that statement is in relation to salvation. However, the works of an unsaved man are at their best filthy rags. So it would be more correct to say that this paragraph deals with the rejection of the works of the unsaved. Because the law of God written on the hearts of men, there is an obligation to the Creator to behave according to that law. What God commands is to be done, and there is a responsibility to do good to others, to our fellow man. There are occasions when God does acknowledge the work of an unsaved person and may even choose to reward them. The example of Jehu in 2 Kings 10:30 illustrates this. "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But the works of the unsaved cannot please God, and the confession provides reasons for us. First, they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith. Their source is corrupt. Second, they are not done in the right manner according to the word. They are not done in the way that God has prescribed. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord. They felt that the ends justified the means and used their own imaginations to be innovative in their worship of God. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong, and God took their lives. Thirdly, they are not done with the right purpose in mind, the glory of God. With these three reasons in mind, a bad heart, a bad method, and a bad purpose, the result is works that are sinful and do not please God. Throughout the Old Testament, God constantly exhorts the people to seek him and to worship him properly. Speaking through the prophet Amos in 5:21-22, God declares, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offering." The confession ends this paragraph in an interesting and possibly surprising way by stating that the neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Quite simply, God has written his law on the hearts of men, and failure to do it incurs more wrath. So it is in their interest to do good so as to minimize the displeasure of God. This becomes interesting when we consider our children that we are raising who are unconverted. In one of the social media groups that I'm in, I've seen the Presbyterians assert that because Baptists see their children as unconverted and not under the covenant, that we have no reason to instruct them to pray. I'll finish this thought by quoting Sam Waldron. "Children who are deterred from quarreling by fear of a spanking are not necessarily performing a good work, but they are certainly doing better than if they were not deterred. Similarly, children should be taught to pray, even though they may lack a right spirit or converted heart, because for them to neglect to pray would be worse. We must not give over requiring and teaching our children to do what is right because they lack a right spirit, but we must also not let them rest in a purely formal conformity to God's will. Several closing thoughts as we wrap this chapter up. Good works are not part of the law. There's only obedience in the law. Good works flow from grace, and they are the outworking of something that has been changed, something that has been redeemed. The law was a taskmaster. The gospel elevates us to be sons and daughters that do good works before their Heavenly Father. Good works are common, everyday things. Do not desire to be seen by others. Our culture is enraptured by the grandiose, by things seen by many. But the good works of a Christian should be of a more quiet and plodding nature. God wants a simple faith expressed in simple works. If you're struggling in your Christian walk because of your present circumstances, do not neglect good works. They can be the means to strengthen your faith. Good works is your sanctification in action. God has sanctified us and continues to sanctify us, and He uses good works as a means. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, the faith that You have given us is truly marvelous. And as we look at it more and more in depth, we see the love and grace of a gracious heavenly Creator. Lord, You have not only given us faith and repentance, You have not only changed our hearts, but You have enabled us and prepared us to do good works for Your glory. Lord, we pray that as we live our lives, that we be faithful. Help us not to be discouraged as we stumble and trip along the way. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ. Help us to hold firmly to His hand so that we do not stumble. And again, Lord, we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You that You work out our sanctification through this means. And we pray that You continue to build up our hearts and our most holy faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.